You have joined us on a great day. Week number two of our series called Wide Open World. It's an annual series that we do every year where we talk about God's activity through our church, locally, nationally, and globally. So last week, Pastor Chad kicked off this series. I thought he did a great job talking about the church in Jerusalem and the local church and how it ministers in its area. Today we're going to move on. We're going to talk about how the church expands nationally. But one of the things that Chad said that really made an impact on me last week was a quote from Christopher Wright that said, "God's church doesn't have a mission as much as God's mission has a church." It's a great reminder to us that the church is not the goal. Now, it is the thing that God ordained, right, to make a difference in the world. But it's not the goal. It's a vehicle to get to the goal. I've mentioned my dad to you before. He's 89 years old, 30-year career, steel worker, part-time farmer, crushing life in Southern Ohio with an iPad, right? He's turned tech genius on us all of a sudden. My wife, Angie, a couple of days a week, she orders a meal for him. And it's kind of easy, but it's always the same meal, right? Fork tender pot roast from Bob Evans with potatoes, carrots, and biscuits, not rolls. That last part's important, right? Biscuits, not rolls, right? So it's kind of the same meal. But my sister, who lives in Southern Ohio, just happened to be at my dad's house when the meal showed up a couple of weeks ago when it was delivered. And I'll show you who delivered the meal. You gotta, when a hearse pulls up with your meal, like, that's Appalachian DoorDash right there. That's what that is. Gives new meaning to the term Last Supper, right? But you know what? My dad doesn't care, right? He doesn't care how the fork tender pot roast from Bob Evans gets to his house, but he cares that it gets to his house. And just like that with the church, right? Like, we are not the goal, right? We are the vehicle to the goal. What is the goal? The kingdom expansion of God's influence in our lives and through our lives. So the last series that we did, if you were here for the last series, it was more about the kingdom expansion of God's influence in our lives, right? We talked a lot about that vertical relationship with God. But in this series, we're talking more about the kingdom expansion of God through our lives. So it's a great place to start today. Just let me ask you that question. If you're here, you're a Christian, you're a believer, how are you doing at the kingdom of God expanding through your life? If I were to ask you to put a number on it, 1 to 10, like, when was the last time you shared your faith? When was the last time you prayed about going on a mission trip? When was the last time that you felt challenged by God to respond to him, maybe in giving towards a mission? That's what this series is all about. Because the church, right, it starts in Jerusalem, but it goes through this progression, this movement out of Jerusalem, first into the surrounding areas there in Israel. And the early church grew, and it grew quickly, right? You go from 12 disciples to all of a sudden, then you go to 120 pretty quickly before Jesus ascends. Then Acts chapter 1, when the church, you know, kind of explodes there in Jerusalem, 3,000 people on the first day. You skip forward a couple of chapters, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says there were 5,000 men present. So you add in women and children, you're looking at 10 to 12,000 people conservatively. The early church grew, and it kind of grew quickly. But with that comes difficulties. When you're looking at the passage that we're going to look at, Acts chapter 6, so you bounce forward a couple of chapters, there you realize, the way the chapter says it, is the early Christians, they had a dispute. That's a good way of saying it was a good old-fashioned church fight. And if you've ever been involved in one of those, that's a blessing, right? And they did. They had this dispute. They had this fight. But they prayed, and God gave them wisdom about how to deal with that. I want to show you just a little bit of the result of that. So Acts chapter 6, verse 3 says this, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." So they're going to address this problem. We're going to talk more about the problem in a minute, but I want you to see the result first. is that they put kind of this team together to deal with this problem that had occurred because of the expansion, because of the growth of the church. Now, that's just a good reminder to me, and it kind of does my heart good, that the greatest church ever, probably the early church in the book of Acts, the greatest, the godliest church ever had problems. People are imperfect, and they rub up against, and the idea is that the things that worked for 12 people, right, the systems, don't work for 120 people. And the systems that work for 120 people don't work for 3,000 people. And the systems that work for 3,000 people don't work for 12,000 people. And so in a healthy, kind of growing church environment, everything's always a little bit disorganized, right? You're always kind of retooling, changing, fixing, growing. And, you know, people's feelings get hurt along the way sometimes in those transitions, and that's kind of part of pastors' feelings get hurt sometimes along the way in those transitions, but my feelings are not primary, right? The church is not the goal. The kingdom expansion through the church, through my life, through your life group, right? That's the thing that's out in front of us. That's the goal. So a healthy church is this organized organism. That's the way I'm going to say it to you, right? It's an organism. It's a living thing. Like, the church is not a building. It's not a facility. The church is you and me, right? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're part of our family of faith here at LifePoint, right? The church is a living, breathing thing. And at the same time, it's organized, right? You have strategies on how we're going to make a difference in the world, how we're going to allow God's kingdom to expand, right, through us. So it's an organized organism. It's similar to spirit and truth, right? The early church, it wasn't all spirits. It wasn't just everybody running around doing whatever they thought was right and best. I mean, that's just kind of chaos, right? The early church didn't do that. But at the same time, it wasn't all organization either, because you can create so many rituals and regulations and rules and laws and ways. It's like you can organize the spirit right out, right, of that thing. And the early church didn't do that. They lived in the tension of organism and organization. And there was this constant flux and movement. And so here's a couple of the guys that God gave them wisdom to choose to help deal with this problem. In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip." And really, for the rest of the message, what I'd like to do is kind of contrast for us Stephen's experience as a leader in the local church, the early church, and Philip's experience, the contrast between those two. Okay, so now here is the eventual result of this in verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith." So three results there, right? Result number one, word of God increases. Result number two, the disciples multiplied greatly. So the church inside, that's important, inside of Jerusalem grows, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. So let's talk about Stephen's leadership in dealing with this problem. The whole thing here for Stephen, I think, hinges on that word, priests. The early church had a culture of priesthood. They were a culture of priests, right? So let's talk about the problem that they ran into. So there were widows in the church in Jerusalem there who were impoverished. They were, they didn't have enough. And so the church was ministering to these widows. There were really two groups. There was a group of them that were natural born citizens of Israel. There were another group of the widows who were not born inside of Israel. They were Hellenists, right? They were born in the Greek world. So they spoke Greek as their primary language. And so what happened is when these two groups got together and they were ministering to them by giving them food, the Hellenistic widows, if you will, the ones who are not naturally born in Israel, felt like the other group was getting favorable treatment. And so they went to the church and said, "Hey, this is a problem." And so they choose Stephen, Philip, some others to minister. And primarily Stephen seems to start to lead out in this scenario. And what they do is they organize a way to make sure they are equitably ministering to both of these groups. And the result of that, we read in that verse, is that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Now, how does that connect? That doesn't seem to make sense. Here's how. In the Old Testament, right, their Hebrew culture in Jerusalem, same traditions, thousands of years. In the Old Testament, it was the job of the professional priest. So I'm going to say this. Think collar, but not collar, right? These are the men of the tribe of Levi who were the priests. It was their job to minister to people who were in impoverished situations. But they look and they see everyday garden variety Christians like you and me ministering to people who are in these impoverished situations. And all of a sudden they realize these people are doing this, but it's not their job. And it starts to make a difference. Think about your first job. You experienced something like this. One of my first jobs in high school was a lifeguard, which is ironic because I'm not a very good swimmer. Matter of fact, a couple of years ago, I was working out at the Y, and I thought, I'm gonna start swimming again. And so I jumped in the pool. I made it a lap and a half before I ran out of steam, and the half lap was in the deep end where I kind of started to struggle a little bit. By the time I made it all the way to the end, I noticed that the lifeguard had gotten out of his chair, walked over to the edge, and had a buoy in his hands. Easy, Hasselhoff. I'm good, right? I don't need saving, but... But anyway, lucky no kids ever got in trouble. My first day as a lifeguard, man, I was whistling. You rule, I follow this, like you're doing this wrong. But what I noticed is that none of the other lifeguards were doing it. Like they were just like, hey, it was a good day, nobody died, right? So they didn't make the kids follow all the rules. So eventually that's what I did. I just kind of followed their pattern. But a couple of months later, we hired a new lifeguard, and that lifeguard was just like zeal, man, first day, day one, blowing the whistle, keep the rules, right? Just, and it kind of bothered me a little bit. Not enough to change, right? But it bothered me, and what it did was it exposed my, and I know this is not a word, I just made it up, but it exposed my averageness, right? And that's exactly what happened with these priests. All of a sudden, these professional priests, they've been trained, they've got a job, and they see normal, everyday people doing ministry outside of the traditional rules, maybe in traditional roles. And they look at that and it exposes their averages. They're, meh, you know, I'm just doing a job here. And they say, you know what? We want to be part of this unstoppable movement that's going on in our city. And listen, this happened in the middle of a brutal culture. There's a letter from antiquity that was discovered by a Roman businessman who had traveled to Alexandria and written a letter back to his wife who was pregnant. And in the letter, he talks about a few household things that they're working on and that they're doing. And then he just drops right in the middle. And he says, by the way, when the child is born, if it's a female, throw it out. I mean, a brutal culture. People didn't sacrifice. People didn't step out of their lanes. People didn't go above and beyond. But when they see the early church, this culture of priests functioning, all of a sudden, and these priests are like, man, get rid of the collar, throw the collar off. We want to go be part of God's activity and what God is doing. Now, you can imagine that their bosses, right, the chief priests were not happy. And so we got to put a stop to this. And so what they do is they go and they find Stephen, right? And they're going to bring Stephen in on charges. So look back in chapter 6, verse 13. It says this, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So they take Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Now this is the same court, right, that has, you know, crucified Jesus. And they actually run the exact same play because they can't find anything that's really wrong that Stephen has done, just like they couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. So they run the same play from the same playbook. And they say, well, this man says that this Jesus of Nazareth, remember him? He's the guy who said he was going to destroy the temple and that the customs need to be changed. And basically what they're criticizing Stephen for saying is that the temple is no longer necessary to get to God. which is exactly what Stephen was saying, that because Jesus went to the cross, when he was on the cross, the veil to the temple, right? The veil to the Holy of Holies was torn in two, a symbolic statement, right? That God made that everyone can go into the presence of God. Everyone can go in to the Holy of Holies in a very personal way. Like, you don't have to go rely on a priest. Now, that was a problem for the priests, because the priests had built up this idea from the traditions over thousands and thousands of years. And the idea was you had to rely on them to get into relationship with God. And so what they did was they made it really hard. They'd created over 500 like rules, regulations, laws, stipulations, and the average person would come in, you know, he's a stonemason, or he's working 12 hours a day, and he gets home and he's like, there's no way I'm gonna be able to keep 20 more rules for the day. So you know what people did? They just said, man, good grief, let the priest do it. That's what they did. Oh, the priest will get me there. There's no way I can understand all that. There's no way I can accomplish all that. Just let the priest do it. Does that sound familiar? But what Yahweh wanted, what God wanted, was for every heart to come to him. But the problem with that, the problem they had in the Old Testament, and the problem that we have today, they have a belonging problem. They didn't think they belonged. They didn't think, because there's this barrier between me and God, because I can't keep the rules, they're like, good grief. And you know what? That's a human nature problem. We all struggle with the idea of not being included, of being excluded. When I was 12 years old, I begged my parents for a pair of leather basketball shoes for Christmas, right? The cool kids had leather Nikes. I had always worn canvas basketball shoes. So Christmas morning comes, there's a box there that looks like shoes, looks like tennis shoes. I rip the box open, pull a pair of leather basketball shoes out, and there's this picture of me, it's in a photo album of home, holding up leather basketball shoes, kind of forcing a smile. You know why I was forcing a smile? Because I got leather basketball shoes, but I got Pro Kids instead of Nikes. So I was gonna be in, but not quite, in my mind, not quite in, right? We just don't like being excluded. There's a restaurant in New York City, it's called Le Cirque. One of the taglines for Le Cirque is, where the elite meet to eat. If you can get a table in Le Cirque, it's about $300 plus per person to eat there. So if someone were to say to you, hey, you wanna go to Le Cirque? What's your first question? Who's paying? Right? That's question number one. Question number two is what? What do I wear? Right? Why do you ask questions like that? Why do we ask? Because we don't want to stick out, right? We want to fit in. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a clique of sixth grade girls. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about eighth grade boys on a soccer team, whether you're talking about Pro Kids versus Nikes, or you're talking about Le Cirque. None of us want to be excluded. It's a human nature problem. And I think it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because when Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden and they pass that sinful lineage down, right, to all of us, none of us is perfect. Adam and Eve, at that moment in the garden, they get shut out of the Garden of Eden because God is holy and perfect, and his holiness is gonna take out their sinfulness. So they're excluded. And from that moment on, spiritually speaking, we have struggled with this idea that we could really belong in relationship with God. We struggle with guilt, we struggle with shame, we struggle with this idea that God would even love somebody like me or care about somebody like me. There's this longing about our belonging. And so Stephen is put on trial. And you read the rest of chapter 6, you read most of chapter 7, and it is a sermon by Stephen to the Sanhedrin. It's an incredible sermon. I hope that you'll take the time this week to read Acts 6 and Acts 7 and the things that Stephen has to say. But I'll just give you one point from his message so you can get a feel for the environment that Stephen created in this message. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now this is Stephen looking at the kangaroo court, right? That took the life of Jesus. And he looks at him and he says, listen, guys, all I've got to tell you is you are stiff-necked and you took the life of our Savior, of the Son of God. Now, when he says they're stiff-necked, I think that's an allusion to mules, right? I don't know if you've ever been around mules, farm animals very much, but in particular, if a mule doesn't want to move, if a mule digs its heels in, right, you're not moving it, right? You can do what you want, say what you want, but Stephen looks at this group of men and he says, you bunch of stiff-necked mules that murdered the Son of God, you resist the Holy Spirit. Imagine how that felt in that room. And what I think that you and I can take from this, I thought all week, like, how does this apply to us? I wanna try to give you a visual picture of how I think this relates to us. I tried to do this, I don't know, 10 or so years ago, and I used pieces of paper, and it didn't really, so maybe this will work better. If you guys would, throw that graphic up there. So I think that, I'm gonna try and explain there are three groups, right? We'll use two lines to kind of separate three groups. So for some of us who are here today, right, this is your group, I'm out. In other words, you're not yet a Christian. You're coming, somebody's invited you to come, or maybe you just decided to come on your own. You're learning, you're asking questions, you're growing towards faith, but you're just not there yet. And that's great. Thrilled that you're here. However we can be helpful to you, we'd love to be helpful. But there's this line, right, where you go from I'm out to cross this line of faith that we would call salvation, right? And you go to, I'm in. I believe it, I receive it, repentance, faith. I've stepped into this personal relationship with God. Now there's another line, and I'm gonna be honest, it's kind of blurry, right? If we call that line salvation, we call this line sanctification, right? So you step into, we step into faith. And what happens is you grow towards this maturing in a relationship with God. And I think at some point you come to understand and you realize I'm in, but I'm not just in, I'm in no matter what. Now, there's this, the gap between these two lines for people is different, it feels like sometimes. Some people grow faster, some people grow slower over time. Like there's movement there, but we grow to a point where we say, you know what? I'm in, and I'm in no matter what. I'm gonna invest my heart in the scriptures no matter what. I'm gonna pray, and I'm gonna pray no matter what. I'm gonna be a good steward of the resources that God gives me, and I'm gonna do that no matter what. I'm gonna be part of small group community, and I'm gonna do that no matter what. I'm gonna serve no matter what. I'm in no matter what. Now, I think this is important, and here's why. Because for some of us, right, when we were out, we heard a version of the gospel, right? We heard a version of salvation, and it went something like this. Like, well, you wanna become a Christian, right? And you're like, well, yeah, maybe. And like, well, you don't wanna go to hell, do you? Right? I mean, you're like, no, man, I don't wanna do that. I mean, like, that makes sense. But here's the reality. Salvation is not hell avoidance. That would make salvation about me, and salvation is not about me. Salvation is about stepping into a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who offered himself, right, on the cross and died for me. It's very different in two perspectives. And even though I know these lines can get a little bit blurry, what I do know is that once you really step across this line, you are moving towards that line. That when you come to faith in Christ, right, if it's a real decision of faith and repentance, you're eventually gonna grow, and those seeds are gonna grow, and you're gonna grow towards maturity. And what Stephen says to these guys is, he's like, I don't know if you're out, I don't know if you're in, but I'm gonna tell you this, you're a bunch of stiff-necked mules who always resist the Holy Spirit. Man, we don't want to find ourselves there, right? We don't want to be the people who are like, I'm digging my heels in. I don't care what God's word says. I don't care what other believers say to me. I don't care what the church says to me. I'm not changing. That's what Stephen says. I think if Stephen were here today, he'd say the same thing to you and me. And you can imagine how this went over with the Sanhedrin. Because of this, they stone Stephen to death. He becomes, in a lot of ways, the first official martyr of the early church in the book of Acts. And so what the Sanhedrin thought is, hey, we've got to stamp this thing out. But what they actually did was just the opposite of what they wanted to do. Because when you get to the end of chapter 7, look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. And Philip, remember the other guy that I wanted to contrast against, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. So all of a sudden, Stephen is stoned. Stephen is murdered because he is a believer, right, in Christ. And the Sanhedrin, they think, man, that went so well. We should just keep doing it, right? And so this great persecution against Christians, right, begins to break out. And they think, we'll stamp it out. But much like a, almost like a bag of seed, if you can imagine, it's all gathered up in one place. When they hit the bag scatters. And the church moves from Jerusalem, from outside of Jerusalem, to other places, other cities nationally. And Philip becomes one of these carriers, right, of not only the life of God in him, the kingdom of God in him, but the kingdom of God expanding through him. And he goes to Samaria, which is ironic because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. And probably one of the last places the church in Jerusalem would have sent a church plant, if you will, would have been to Samaria because of the racial tension that existed. They had fought wars in their history over this racial tension. And the last thing you would have imagined that would have happened, the most unlikely thing, would have been that a spiritual awakening would have broken out in Samaria because Philip goes there. But that's exactly what happens. And not just in Samaria, but other cities around the nation of Israel. So what you realize is the church goes from a local movement, right, to then all of a sudden it becomes a national kind of movement. And so for us, we want to think about the kind of church that we want. We don't want to wait on persecution. We've been blessed in our country's 200 plus year history because of what we mentioned earlier, that we have the spiritual freedoms that we have to worship. But history says that may not always be that way. I can't tell you, I can't promise you that one day there won't be a great day of persecution against the church here in America. But I can tell you this, we're not going to wait on it, right? We want to be ascending church while things are good, while we have the opportunity, and not wait until things maybe aren't so good, right? So we are blessed to support 6 national church plants. Each one of our campuses is the lead on sending, on helping, on communicating with our national church plant here in the States. I'll show you the 6 of them up here on the screen. Tell you just a little bit about a couple of them. So Hope City Church up in Bismarck, we've been partnered with them for probably 4-ish, 5-ish years. Chris and Christy Wallace have done an incredible job planting there. They have 2 biological children. They're fostering long-term 3 children. 2 of the 3 that they are fostering have special needs. And they've just done an incredible job of planting and of ministry to people. So Grace City Church down in Harrison, our Delaware campus is kind of the lead on that plan. I talked to Austin Mathis not too long ago, and Austin was sharing that they had a father who came to know Christ. The dad and the mom then got baptized together, and then they brought their children a couple of weeks later, and all of their children were dedicated together. So God's activity there. I think about the chapel in West Lafayette, just off the campus of Purdue University. It's more of a collegiate-focused church plant, but in the last 18 months, months, they've baptized 46 people in the beginning of the life of their church plant. And so we have the blessing, right, of being part of God's activity. We're blessed way more, right, by being part of what God is doing than they are blessed by the teams that we send or by the financial resources that we are able to give to them. We come at it from this perspective that, man, we want to be a blessing right while we can, which is why this series is so important. We have an offering that we do every year at the end of this series. It's called the Wide Open World Offering. So in 2 weeks, everything that's given from June 2nd to June 7th goes outside the walls of our church, in addition to the 10% that we always give from our regular budgeted offering. So all told, we give away about 20%, most years, a little more than that. We give away to missions, to see God's kingdom expansion through the life and work of our church. And I unapologetically ask our church to be prayerful about giving over and above that week. You know, last year we had a goal of $300,000-ish dollars. We eclipsed that goal. And this year, man, we believe for all that God wants to do, we're prayerfully praying towards an offering of $500,000 this year for all God wants to do across all six of our campuses joining together and giving. Our kids last week gave our LifePoint kids these tens. And so, man, I'm hearing reports and stories of kids doing lemonade stands and baking cookies to sell them. And so if your child maybe didn't get one, I'd encourage you to grab a 10 back there in LifePoint Kids. All the kind of the instructions that you need, right, are in there. And it'll be a powerful moment next week when all of our kids come in and bring their offerings. I would encourage you, man, don't miss that moment next week. Their gifts, the children's offering in particular, we're gonna buy a gift for every teacher and every school administrator starting in our school district and working our way out throughout all the county just to say thank you to them, from our kids, for all that they do. All because we want to make a difference as much as we can with the time that we have while we can. And I think Stephen expressed that so well right at the end of that great sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 7. Here's one of the last things that he says. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Stephen, God gives him this vision of heaven opened, and he sees his king, Jesus, standing at the right hand. The right hand was the place of the priest. And Stephen, he projects to everyone. He says, "Listen, you're not going to believe this. I see heaven opened, and I see our priest, our great high priest, the one who went in one time for all time when he was on the cross to pay for all of our sins. So the way is open to God." And I'm sure there were some people from the church in Jerusalem who were like, "That's amazing." And then there were other people who, it says, put their hands over their ears. They stopped their ears. And I gotta say, there's only two postures in life. It's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, or there's this. You see, what I think makes sense for us today, Justin, if you would throw that slide back up here, those groups. You see, what I think makes sense for us today is that if you're here, right, if you're in this group, maybe you've sensed God speaking to you, you've sensed God drawing you through his love, and you don't have it all figured out, and maybe you've still got some doubts, but you really feel like God is speaking to you. So maybe today is your day to cross that line, repentance and faith. Say, "I believe it, I receive it, and I'm in." It's a great day. But then I think there's a group probably of us who are in the room, and you've been a Christian. You've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and you've been doing circles in the land of averageness. And the amazing thing about that to me is you wouldn't settle for that in any other area of your life. You don't want to be average financially. You don't just want to be an average friend. You don't just want to have an average house or an average car. You wouldn't settle for average in any other area of your life. But for some reason, when it comes to your spiritual life, you have dug your heels in and you have said, I am not changing. Why would you be a stiff-necked mule who would always resist the Holy Spirit? The joy of Christianity is to step into relationship with God, to humble yourself underneath His authority, to grow in Him until the point where you start to have this sense, this momentum that, man, I am in and I am in no matter what. No matter come what may, Jesus is the most important thing in my life. And I mean, this walk right here, these circles are so frustrating. And if you're in this space, as kindly and as nicely as I can say it to you, it is time for you to get your rear end across that line and stop settling for second best spiritually. I'm in. God, I'm in, and I'm in no matter what. Now, the beautiful thing about today is that we get to see it. We get to experience it. We get to see people who've crossed the line of faith, right? And they're going to go forward. They're going to take a step forward today by saying, you know what? I'm in, and maybe not a lot of people know I'm in, so I'm going to go public with my faith through baptism because that's a step that the scriptures say to take, and I'm going to tell everybody. Everybody's going to know that I'm in. I'm going to be identified with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus in a public way through baptism. I know it's already been mentioned. We have 18 people who are going to be baptized today. It's so incredible in the first service, and in this service as well, we have two couples who are being baptized together. We have two families where all the children are gonna be baptized together today. We have one young lady who was reading God's word, listening to Christian music, and through that, God spoke to her and she came to faith. We have another gentleman who's being baptized today because he came to our Discovering Life membership class, and at the end of the membership class, right, he realizes, wait a minute, I'm here, and I wanna be here, I wanna be here. So here's the question, where do you wanna be? Where do you want to be today? God's not going to force you. But so kindly the Savior comes to us and He nudges us and He calls us so that we don't dig our heels in, so that we say, God, I want to respond to You. Not just for me. I am not the goal. But God, that You would do Your work through me. And sometimes, God, that means I don't get my way. And sometimes that means it's difficult. And sometimes, God, that means I get my feelings hurt. But my feelings, my end, my circumstances, that's not the point. The ultimate point is that we get to be part of the mission of God, a culture of priests, this wonderful, imperfect thing called the church. Today is the day to move. Let's pray. God, I pray that You'll help us be that, be a movemental people that respond to You, not stiff-necked, not heels dug in, not saying, I'm right, I'm not gonna change. But God, would we be a people who humble ourselves, who receive Your voice, who receive Your presence and Your Spirit? God, we are so grateful for the people who are stepping into this made new reality today. We pray, God, that it blesses You. In Your name we pray, amen.